is either to Israel or to Israel and Judah or to Judah. But the book of Jonah is about the prophet himself, which makes it interesting. It sets it apart, of course, from any of the other minor prophets that are there. And matter of fact, we even have a nation involved here. Matter of fact, it's a city with inside of Assyria. As a matter of fact, there were five major cities. Nineveh is one of them, and inside of Assyria. And so the Ninevites that are there, they had a pretty large city. Matter of fact, the wall that went around it was about 7.5 miles long. And so the Ninevites were a pretty good size place. And then, of course, the Ninevites were always a thorn in the side of Israel. And for Jonah, when we looked at the opening verses of chapter number 1 in the notes from last week, we looked at the opening verses, of course, and looked at Jonah. And Jonah, after he knew where he was being directed to go, Jonah decided he wasn't going. There was no way he was going to go and preach to the Ninevites. Because I'm going to tell you something. His thoughts of the Ninevites was not good. Okay? Matter of fact, he believed that they deserved the judgment from God without anything else to occur. And so, therefore, Jonah did not want to go. Because here's what Jonah was concerned about. Jonah knew God well enough that if he went and preached to the Ninevites and they were to repent, that God in his compassion would spare the Ninevites. And so Jonah said, I'm not going. And so that, of course, is when Jonah decides to take, of course, his own journey. Matter of fact, goes almost 2,000 miles out of the way to keep from going to speak to the Ninevites. Well, you know, God had other plans for Jonah. But one of the things that I want you to notice throughout all of this is Jonah made a choice. He makes a choice in the opening verses. Verse 3, Jonah made a choice. Jonah made the choice to go the other direction. And but God, you know, oftentimes God just, you know, God doesn't let us off that easy, okay? And so God is going to continue to work in Jonah's life. So let's start with number 1 in your notes, and we're just going to work our way down through here. The reason for Jonah disobeying God, while not given in chapter 1 and verse 3, is stated by the author in chapter 4 and verse 2. If you flip over to chapter 4 and you look at verse number 2, you'll see the very reason why Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't want to go preach to them. He prayed to the Lord and said, I pray you, Lord, O Lord, was not this my saying, or was not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? Therefore I fled before to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and you would repent of the judgment. And so therefore, that was the reason that Jonah did not want to go. Number 2, the issue was fear. That was the whole issue here. And it was fear that the Ninevites might repent and be spared the disaster that Jonah thought that they deserved. Because Jonah absolutely thought they deserved any judgment that would come from God. And so the response, number 3 in your note, of the ship's crew was to cry out to their own gods. Apparently, this probably more than likely, this was an international, what we refer to as a polytheistic crew. In other words, they worshipped many gods. If you look down at verse 5 of chapter number 1, you'll see this. And then the mariners were afraid. Matter of fact, this is the results that come from the storm. And so they cried every man to his god, and they cast forth all the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah was going down to the sides of the ship, and so he laid down, and guess what? He went to sleep. God sent a storm. And so in verse 6, we find as the saga continues here, all of a sudden a moment of revelation comes. Look at verse 6. So the shipmaster came to him, or the captain, and said to him, what does this mean, O sleeper? Arise, call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Let me tell you something. At this point in time, the captain didn't know who. He said, listen, he said, whoever your God is, you need to call on him. We're calling on ours. You need to call on him. We need to find some way out of this, some way possible. Verse 7, so they said everyone to his fellow, to his crew members, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast the lots, and guess what? This is where the lot fell. Fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, basically, you get this picture, okay? And so basically, if you get this visual picture of what's happening, okay, this, listen, there's no calm right now. This storm is just continuing to get worse and worse and worse. The storm is continuing to rage. And so now all the crew members are up here, and they're looking at Jonah, and now they're going to have their own personal conversation with Jonah. And they look at Jonah, and they said, why is this happening to us? And you would think if they were mariners, and the distance that they travel here across the Mediterranean, across the open waters, that a storm would not be such a big deal. I think one of the details that we miss out of this whole passage is this is not just an ordinary, everyday storm on the Mediterranean. I want you to understand who sent this storm. And matter of fact, this storm was unlike any storm that they had ever seen. And so they are panicking. They are scared to death. And so they look at Jonah and they think, you need to tell us what's going on here. Is there a reason for all of this? And so they look at him in verse 8 and they ask him, said, what is your occupation? And where did you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you? Verse 9, and he said to them, and he makes a very specific statement here. He said, I am a Hebrew. They immediately know what that means. He said, I'm a Hebrew. And then he continues in verse 9, and he said, I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. In other words, the God that I serve created everything you see. Matter of fact, he created the sea. He created all of this, the heavens, the earth. He created all of it. And then verse 10. Now, guess what? The intensity of the fear of them on that ship now intensifies. Because now, this very one that's on that ship, this very God that he claims to serve, is the one who controls all that is taking place. And so at this point in time, the fear level begins to escalate. And so they said to him, and basically they look at him, he's a Hebrew, after the statement he's made about Yahweh, and the question they asked him is, why have you done this? Well, what, were they prophetic? Okay. Was there some special revelation? But they look at him and say, why have you done this? For the men knew, they knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. And notice why? Because he told them that's what he had done. He's fled from the very God that controls everything that's going on right now. And so as they're looking at Jonah here, the questions that are asked, it's no wonder that they're asked in this way. Number 5 in your notes, the casting of lots that they did on the ship was a widely used method in the ancient Near East to determine the guilty person. And when that lot fell on Jonah, he was marked. He has got to be the guilty person. And it's interesting to imagine the drama of this moment. This storm is raging. They're afraid to death. They've already unloaded the cargo off. They've got Jonah up on the top. They've cast the lots, and a lot has fell on Jonah. And they begin to question Jonah intensely. Number six, for the first time in the story, this is the first time that we have recorded that Jonah speaks. But he responds to all of their questions with only two answers, which are simple and relatively short. Number seven, in your notes, he knew that his response probably would satisfy the curiosity of the crew as to who he was. Where did he come from? What's going on? What is taking place? Number eight, to know that Jonah was a Hebrew was one thing. To know that he worshiped the supreme God was another. To run away from a God was foolish, but to run from the God of heaven was suicidal. Why in the world, Jonah, would you do something like that? This God you claim to serve, you're a Hebrew, this God you claim to serve is in control of all of this. You told us you ran from him. They had enough respect for deity to know that you don't run from them. And that's exactly what Jonah had done. Number nine in your notes, the question, what have you done, was not about the nature of Jonah's sin, but was an exclamation of horror. What have you done? Imagine this crew looking at Jonah and go, what in the world is it that you have done? Matter of fact, they were frightened to the very depth of their being. You ever been that scared? Imagine this. Imagine where they are. I used to fly a lot. Matter of fact, I've been in, I think, just about every major airport in the country. In the United States, I've been to several international places. And matter of fact, my last years on the IG team, my last final year on the IG team when I was in the military, I was going 47 out of 52 weeks. And I flew a lot. The scaredest I have ever been, we were taken off out of Cincinnati, Ohio, headed to San Francisco, California. And we had to wait. They delayed the airplane taking off because of some severe thunderstorm squalls that were coming through Cincinnati. And so we had to wait. They boarded us on the airplane, backed us up from the gate, took us down, got in line at the taxiway to take off. And I'm going to tell you something. I have flown. Matter of fact, I flew myself, and so, you know, I'm not afraid to get on an airplane. If I could fly everywhere, I honestly believe I have the solution to the Baton Rouge traffic problem. I just need a little private airplane, okay? But anyway, so they back us out from the gate, and we're waiting in line. 2.5 hours go by, we're still sitting on the end of the runway. And so we're beginning to ask the stewardesses, you know, what's going on? Well, the captain finally comes over and he says, I want everybody to make sure you get in your seats, put your seat belts down as tight as you can take them. He told the crew, he said, for the crew to get in their seats and for nobody to get up for any reason until he gave the okay. He said, we have a hole in the squall lines that we're going to go through. And I immediately said to myself, I said, this is going to be a fun ride. He rolls down the end of the runway, pulls it back, rotates out, landing gear goes up, flaps go up, and he's climbing. And the whole time he's climbing, we're doing this, and I'm looking out the window because I'm sitting right at the window. Two stewardesses are sitting right in front of me. So I'm sitting right on this exit row, and so I'm looking at their face, and they're looking at each other, talking to each other like, this is not going to be good. I said, no, you're right. It's not going to be. And the airplane is all over the sky. Any of y'all ever been on a flight like that? I mean, this airplane is all over the sky, and it's bumping, okay? And I look out the window, and the lightning out there is lighting up the sky, okay? And every time it lights up the sky, you see these big, I'm talking about these thunderstorm heads were probably at 32,000 feet. That's how big they were. And the lightning was just unbelievable. And the rain was coming. I've never seen anything like that. Well, immediately I said, Lord, just get my feet on the ground on this one. And for 37 minutes, and you say, 37 minutes down to the minute? I said, yeah, because I was watching it. And I will tell you, that's the first time flying that I had ever been concerned, okay? Because you always take the possibility of a lightning strike on that airframe, okay? But we're making our way through, and he's threading his way through. And, I mean, the storm is just all around us. And he's threading this needle up through there. And finally, after about 37 minutes, we pop out at about 33,000 feet, and the sky is crystal clear. The stars lighted up, and the airplane goes just completely calm. I can only imagine what this crew felt like on this boat. Number 10 in your notes, it's interesting to imagine the drama at this moment as the lot found Jonah to be the guilty party. All eyes now focus on him. Number 11, for the first time in the story, Jonah speaks, but he responds to his question, and that's in there twice. Number 12. Now, it's interesting that he describes himself as a Hebrew in chapter number 9. This is not the only time in Scripture that you find this. He was using terminology that they would understand. If you'll hold your place here in Jonah and go back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and look at verse number 6. And you'll find this phrase used several times in the Old Testament, all right, that we find. Jonah looks at this crew and says, I'm a Hebrew. Well, and all of a sudden, whenever you use the word Hebrew, okay, all of a sudden you something happens, it changes, okay? So chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, okay? And we'll look at verse 5 and verse 6. So when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise mean of this great shout in the camp of the who? Of the Hebrews. And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. Verse 7, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. So when Jonah said he was a Hebrew, they now all of a sudden it changes the whole picture. Let's go back to Jonah chapter number 1. Changes the whole setting now. Number 13 in your notes. This is a term which is seldom used in the Old Testament, but we find it used several times. It's not used a great deal, but we do find its use several times, which prefers, though, the expression of Israelite. We're more comfortable with Israelite or children of Israel than when we see the phrase Hebrew. Number 14, it's frequently used by foreigners, especially Egyptians and Philistines, or by Israelites in speaking to foreigners, such as the sailors. So it's no wonder why Jonah used that phrase that he was a Hebrew. Number 15, this is the only place in the Old Testament where someone comes right out and says, in Jonah chapter 1, that they actually come right out and say that I am a Hebrew, of an individual that makes that statement, okay, who is a Hebrew. Though Joseph implies it in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 15. Number 16, Jonah had already told the crew that he was running away from God, but now he told them that he was God's prophet, the God who created the heaven, the earth, and the sea. And of course, this announcement made the sailors even that more frightened. The God who created the sea was punishing his servant, and that's why they were in danger. Now let's go to verse 11 through verse 17. Of chapter 1. With the identity revealed, not only of the culprit, but also of God, the sailors demanded All right, Jonah, if you're the guy, the lot fell on you, you're a Hebrew, you're running from God, okay, you need to tell us what we need to do now to get out of this. Look at verse 11. So they said to him, and notice what they ask him, so what shall we do with you? So what do we need to do with you that the sea will be calm for us? For the sea wrought and was teeming. In other words, I mean, it was churning. It was rolling, okay, unlike anything that they had ever experienced before. Verse 12, and he said to them, Jonah's going to answer them, just take me up. In other words, pick me up. Here's what you need to do. Pick me up and just throw me into the sea. And then the sea will be calm for you. For I know that for my sake, the reason this storm is here, it's because of me. And if you'll just go ahead and throw me in the sea, it'll quit. Verse 13. I don't know about you. You know, a lot of people say, man, if I'd have been that crew, yep, if I'd have picked you up by the foot, you'd have been gone, okay? But they didn't. I want you to notice what they do in verse 13. Nevertheless, here's what they try to do, is they try to row to the shore. They try the best that they can to row to the shore. And the Hebrew phrase in verse 13 is interesting because it says that they rowed hard to bring it to land. In other words, that phrase there means to dig into the water with everything that they had to try to get this boat to the shore. And guess what? It wasn't going. The boat was not going to the shore. And notice in verse 13, but they could not. The sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. In other words, it was stormy. So verse 14. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech you, we urge you, O Lord, we urge you, let us not perish. Notice what they say, let us not perish because of this man, Jonah. And don't lay upon us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased you. So they took up Jonah. And they cast him into the sea, and the sea ceased from a raging. It calmed right down. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. And then verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Number 19 in your notes. Since they did not know what this God's requirement was for obedience, they naturally turned to Jonah and asked him, what should we do to you? I mean, that was their first. They had no idea what God's demands or what God's requirements were for obedience on this part. So they looked to Jonah, and that's why they asked him that question. So what do we need to do with you at this point in time? Number 20, the unnatural severity of the storm and the casting of the lot only confirmed what Jonah had already knew. And so now he resigned himself to his fate. Listen, at this point in time, Jonah knew exactly what was going on. He ran from the God. He ran from the Lord. He already told them what had happened. He told them, I'm a Hebrew and I'm running from the Lord. So when the storm, and listen to this, this is a storm like any, unlike any storm they had seen. And say, well, how do you know that? We'll go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 4. But the Lord sent a great wind to the sea. It came from God himself. And I can tell you, it would be unlike any storm that they had ever experienced out there before. Number 21, there appears to be no evidence of any repentance for running from the Lord, but merely resigned himself to what seemed to be the only solution. Let me tell you something. You see no repentance out of Jonah here. The only thing you find is an admission to what he's done. But there's no repentance here from Jonah. Jonah merely says, if you'll just pick me up and throw me into the sea, this thing will be calmed down and this thing will all be over. And I know Jonah thought within inside of his heart, you throw me into this sea, into this storm, everything's going to calm down. I'm going to be dead. You're going to be safe. You'll get on your way and this whole thing will be over with. That's what Jonah thought in the back of his mind. But listen, God wasn't finished with Jonah yet. You're exactly correct. You're exactly correct. And that's exactly what the scene that you're seeing here. The sailors, the crew, had more compassion on Jonah than Jonah's own heart had for the Ninevites. And we're going to see that even more as we progress through here. Number 22, it's interesting that Jonah did not offer to jump overboard on his own. Did you notice that one little small detail? Jonah wasn't getting up there and jumping off. He said, you pick me up and you throw me in the sea. I went ahead and put this note in. Perhaps he was too afraid. Or at this point, he was merely asking, or even merely at this point, he's asking them to be the instrument of God's judgment on himself. I mean, that's how serious it's become. Number 23, it became quite obvious to the sailors in verse 13 that Jonah's God was not in favor of their means of dealing with Jonah's predicament. So look at verse 13. Guess what they were trying to do? They were going to help Jonah out. Let me tell you what. They were going to help Jonah out. Here's what they were going to do. They were going to roll to the. They were going to row as best they could, get to the shore, put Jonah off the boat, continue on their journey, and let God and Jonah work this thing out. See, they already had their plan of what they were going to do. But the harder they rowed, the worse it got. I can picture this boat. This boat's out here in the middle of this storm, and it's kind of sitting there. No matter how hard they rowed, it wasn't going anywhere. It sat out there until something with Jonah took place. Number 24. Let me tell you something. When you study these, you know, I hear people say this all the time. Why do we waste the time to go through the minor prophets when they absolutely have no relevance to us at all? Don't ever swallow that line. There is as much here for us in the minor prophets as there's ever been. So how do we apply out of chapter 1 what we've read through so far? Well, I give it to you in number 24 in your notes. Superficial solutions to the consequences caused by our rebellion and disobedience seldom work. Matter of fact, 99.9% of the time, they don't work. Number 25. When you look at verse 14, they cried unto the Lord. Now I want you to understand, this was not just a Lord, what do we do now, Lord? Let me tell you what, they're pleading with him. They're urging him. I want you to understand, the prayers were passionate. They were as much concerned for their own lives as they were for the life of Jonah. But those who prayed, number 25, were pagan and had only recently come to a respect for God and his power. And the sailor's prayer is interesting because it consists of three different parts. But did they really know this God? Did they really know this God of Jonah? No. Let me tell you what, the only time that they knew about him and heard about him was when Jonah's on the ship and they've heard Jonah talk about it. The God that I serve is the one who created everything you see. That's the God that I serve. I'm a Hebrew. When he said I'm a Hebrew, that carried significance because the God of the Hebrews, they had an understanding of who that was. So guess what they do? They pray to this God of the Hebrews. They pray to this God of Jonah, begging him. In a passionate prayer. And let's break the prayer down the way that it is broke down. Number 26 in your notes. the petition, "Let us not die for taking this man's life," that you see in verse 14. "Do not let us perish for this man's life," also indicates a fear of his vengeance. The sailors were afraid that there might be some kind of retribution for what they were about to do. Well, if we throw Jonah in this water, in this sea, as a result of the storm, the very God who's going to deal with Jonah may deal with us for throwing Jonah in the sea. I mean, they had that much respect for this God that Jonah served as a Hebrew to know that. So in their prayer, they pray and ask God not to hold them accountable for that. Number 27. They apparently were aware that the taking of a man's life was a very serious matter, and consequences were involved, especially when the person was a servant of the supreme God. So now you talking about being in a catch 22, man. This sea's raging out here. You got this guy on here that the lot fell on. You know he's guilty. He's already told you that he's running from God. This God that he serves, and now you're praying and asking God not to hold you guilty, not to charge you for throwing him into the sea. They're caught in the middle. So what in the world do we do with this one named Jonah? Number 28. Not only the first question, but the second one goes deeper than the first. The use of the term innocent blood. Matter of fact, if you look on down in verse 15 or 14, he says, "And lay not upon us innocent blood." So it goes even deeper at this point. The use of the term innocent blood might indicate some uncertainty on their part about Jonah's guilt. Maybe Jonah's not guilty. Sure, we cast a lot. Sure, Jonah claims that he's running from God. But who's for us to say here that maybe Jonah's not really the guilty party here? And so if he is not the guilty party and we throw him overboard, then I sure hope this supreme God that he serves is not going to hold us accountable for innocent blood. Number 29. You see, the sailors had not been present during Jonah's choosing, and therefore, they had no direct evidence by which to judge him. The only thing that they had was what he said to them. They weren't there when God told Jonah, "I want you to go speak to the Ninevites." He wasn't there when he decided to go the other direction. The only thing they've heard is circumstantial evidence. Jonah told us that he's running from God. And so apparently the sea raging must be because of that. And the casting of lots, I mean, they used that. This casting of lots was, this was used all the time to determine who was guilty or not guilty. And if the lot fell on you, I'm sorry, you're the guilty party. Number 30. So then in their final statement, "For you, O Lord, have done as you please." Look at the end of verse 14. "For you, O Lord, have done as you," what? "Pleased." Let me tell you what that is. That's the attempt of the sailors to put this totally in whose hands? God's. Out of ours, totally into the hands of God. They wanted, let me tell you something, they wanted God to recognize that they wanted no part in what came next. So verse 15. So they take up Jonah. They've laid all this out to God. They take up Jonah. Can you imagine the apprehension here? Let me ask you a question. Could you imagine being Jonah? Huh? I hate to tell you this, but Jonah didn't know God had this fish prepared for him. Jonah had no idea what was coming next. Jonah says, but this is what you need to do. So they pick him up. So they're holding Jonah. I don't know about you. I'd hate to be the two sailors or however many there were that it took to throw Jonah over the edge of the ship. I'd have probably done something like this, got an oar or something and a stick and pushed him over, but I wouldn't have touched him. Do what now? Yeah, you'd have better brought a whole army, okay? Because you'd have never pried my hands off if I could have got my hands on the edge of the rail. That is correct. That's right. Yep. And so imagine what's going on in this boat. Mm-hmm. So they take up Jonah, verse 15, and they, of course, throw him into the sea. And the sea immediately becomes calm. Let me ask you a question. See, here's one of the things that sometimes I wish God would kind of give us a little bit more detail. But we don't have a lot of detail about what the sailors thought at that point in time. When that sea became absolutely calm, Jonah's gone. And keep in mind, they'd already unloaded the cargo off this ship, okay? Sea is calm. Jonah's gone. But notice verse 16. Something happened to them. Something happened to that crew on that boat that day that they had never seen before. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and guess what? They made vows or they made oaths. We don't know how their lives were transformed for sure. But I can tell you this, their lives were, it was impacted that day by what had just occurred. And then verse 17, I like this phrase. Now the Lord, not finished with you yet, Jonah. Not going to get off this easy. So God makes a fish, and he sends the fish by to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. I wonder what that must have been like. Of course, you know, the critics out there, the Bible critic says, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard in my life. The book of Jonah is nothing but an allegorical narrative. That's all it is. There's no such thing as a fish to swallow Jonah. And Jesus himself, making reference to it in the gospel, Jesus also knew better than to think that it was true. But I beg to differ with you. Jesus said, even as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth. Was it true? Was the fish real? Sure it was. What did it look like? I have no idea. But God made a fish for that moment in time for Jonah. We may never know. Listen, that fish, there may have never been another one like it. Okay? Yeah. I know. How about that? I wonder if Jonah had a prayer meeting. He did. Okay. CSI. Brother Don. They had to tell this story. Can you imagine them on the, I don't know what you guys have been drinking, okay? But y'all are all crazy, okay? Who knows? Who knows? But isn't it amazing, though, in our own lives how often when we turn and we run the direction we should not be going to come up with the solutions to try to where we get, and I hate to tell you this, but oftentimes when you run from God, you got to come back to the place where you started running and start again. And that's difficult for many. Amen. All right, that's chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. I told you. When we get finished with Jonah, somebody's going to ask you, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when somebody mentions them sailors when they picked up Jonah off the edge of that ship and threw him over the side of it? That's what we know. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Yes, matter of fact, I was getting ready to make this announcement. Unfortunately, or fortunately, one of the things we were concerned about was getting the tables here on time for the big celebration in October.